The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We took a break for just a few weeks over Christmas to look at the account of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we return now to our study of the book of Romans. We come to a new chapter today, Romans chapter 2, but we find ourselves with Paul emphasizing the same message that he emphasized in Romans chapter 1, just from a different perspective. You remember we said that Romans is the good news epistle. It is the letter to the Romans about the gospel, and really there's no better place in Scripture to find a condensed and concise understanding of the gospel than in the book of Romans. It's a marvelous book about the good news of Jesus Christ and justification by grace through faith alone. But before we can get to the good news, and by the way, we will get there. It's in chapter 3, we will get to the good news. But before we get to the good news, we must first understand the bad news. And in these opening chapters of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, Paul is persuading us of our great need of the gospel. He is driving home, chapter after chapter, the fact that we need Christ. We have to understand the bad news before we understand the good news. In Romans chapter 1, you'll remember that that was Paul's message. And his message in chapter 1 was that the immoral rebel desperately needs Christ. The heathen, the pagan, that the person without Christ desperately needs Christ. Romans chapter 1 says that God has given testimony to his existence in creation, in nature, that all of what God has made shouts his glory and his presence and his existence. And so all people are due to owe God the worship that he is worthy of. But the problem with pagan people, with men, with all people in the world, is that they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. The problem with the wickedness of our hearts is that we don't honor God. We do not glorify God. We do not give God thanks. We do not worship him as we should. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We end up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And so this was what we saw in Romans chapter 1. And the consequences of that are that God gives people over to their sins. He gives them over to the depravity. He gives them over to the seriousness of their sins. He actually allows them to experience the full consequences of their sinful choices. And that in and of itself becomes God's punishment upon people. It's known as his wrath of abandonment. He abandons them over to the sinful consequences of their choices. We saw in Romans chapter 1 three times it says he gives them over, he gives them over, he gives them over. He gives them over to sexual immorality, he gives them over to homosexual perversion, he gives them over to a depraved lifestyle and moral insanity. And so the conclusion of Romans chapter 1 is that the rebel is desperately guilty before a holy God. Today we come to chapter 2. And maybe you had hoped that having come through chapter 1, we would finally get to the good news, but that's not the case. Paul is not going to let us go. He's going to give us another chapter persuading us of our need of the gospel. And the message of Romans chapter 2 is not that the rebel needs Christ. His conclusion in chapter 2 is that the righteous person needs Jesus Christ. The righteous are equally depraved, are equally guilty before a holy God. And so Paul's audience here in Romans chapter 2 is the self-righteous moralist, the religious person, the respectable person, the person who thinks that they're decent and they're all put together and that they've got it all kind of sorted out, the person who kind of thinks they've got all their ducks in a row and they're okay before a holy God. And so it's this person that Paul addresses here in Romans chapter 2. See, Paul knows something about the human heart. Paul knows that there will be many who protest the designation of Romans chapter 1, and they will say, well, I'm not like that person. I'm not like that pagan in Romans chapter 1. I don't do all those kinds of things. I'm not guilty of all those kinds of things that Romans chapter 1 talks about. I'm more of an upright person. I'm more of a moral person. I'm more of a respectable person. I'm more of a person who's more virtuous and characterized by ethical uprightness. I've not sunk to the level of those in Romans chapter 1. So Paul anticipates this. And what Paul's going to do to that person is expose their condition and expose their condemnation and expose the fact that they too, just like the rebel in chapter 1, are guilty before a holy God. It's a forceful message. It is a strong message, and it is a message delivered to the righteous, to the virtuous, to the moralist, to the religious, self-righteous person. That's what his point is here in Romans chapter 2. Let me read the first four verses. I'd like you to follow along as I do so. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Paul has a different audience in mind here. He moves from the rebels of chapter 1 to the righteous of chapter 2. And he's dealing here with the moralist, the person who may have their life kind of good on the outside, the person who may even have right doctrine, the person who may even have right conduct, the person who may even uphold the moral standards of Scripture, the person who affirms all the right things, the person who knows right from wrong, the person who lives kind of a godly life on the outside. Maybe it's even the person who's been baptized in the church and attends church and does all the church things, and the person who's characterized by orthodox doctrine and morality. This is the religious moralist. That's the person that Paul's addressing here. And I believe he has here in general in mind the righteous Gentile and the moral or religious Jew. I believe he kind of has that general category of people here in mind, that there are those who conduct themselves righteously and religiously and morally. They're not characterized by the sexual immorality described in chapter 1, and they're not given over to homosexuality in chapter 1, and they're not characterized by murder and gossip and slander and being inventors of evil. They're not characterized by those things. And let's face it, there's a lot of people in the world who are not characterized by the things described in Romans chapter 1. There's some very moral pagans. There's some very righteous and religious Jewish people. And I believe Paul has both of those in mind here. He has both groups of moralists in mind, because in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, you who are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment." He's talking about every single person who is self-righteous and thinking that they're better than someone else, and they've kind of got themselves pulled together and God is happy with them. Down in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." He's talking about Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, whatever category you find yourself in. If you believe you are self-righteously religious and moral, and therefore God is happy with you on the basis of your righteousness, that's the person that Paul has in mind. But I believe specifically he also has in mind the Jewish person. So there's a broad sense in which he's referring to every person who views themselves self-righteously, but there's also a narrow category that Paul is dealing with here, the Jewish person, the religious Jew. Look down in verse 17. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God." So he has also in mind here a very narrow category of the Jewish person, the self-righteous religious Jew who believes that they are accepted before a holy God on the basis of their self-righteousness. Many Jews saw themselves on a much higher plane than the Gentiles. Most Jews believed that they were exempt from God's judgment. They believed that they were exempt from God's wrath. Most Jewish people would not have placed themselves in the same category of the condemned pagan in Romans chapter 1. So they would view themselves as those who were immune from God's wrath. In fact, common tradition claimed that Abraham actually is stationed at the gates of hell to prevent Jews from entering it. The Jews did not believe that they could ever fall under the judgment of God because they were God's chosen people. So no Jew would have ever believed that they would be under God's judgment. And so Paul is dealing with those people. Jews in particular who bank upon their self-righteousness, but by implication, any person who says, you know, I'm basically a good person, I'm a pretty good person, I'm a pretty righteous man or woman, therefore God is going to be gracious to me. Those are the people that Paul is addressing here in Romans 2. It's not hard for us to understand this. There are many people in our culture today who do the same thing, who will denounce the immorality of the age and yet themselves commit the very things that they're speaking against. See those people all around us. People who will speak out against the vices and the corruptions of our times and our day, and they'll speak out against adultery, and they'll speak out against immorality, and they'll speak out against homosexuality, and they'll speak out against abortion, and they'll wave their flag over all the problems that are taking place in our culture, and yet those people will also commit the very things that they're decrying. This is the self-righteous person. They feel they're exempt from God's wrath because they feel like their conduct is superior, that they've reached a level of morality which then enables them to be accepted before a holy God. They look at themselves as virtuous and righteous, respectable. There's two problems with this person. Number one, they fail to understand God's holiness. And number two, they fail to understand their sinfulness. This is the problem with the self-righteous moralist. They don't see God in his holiness. They don't understand that properly, and they don't have a good sense of their own sinfulness. And so their view of God is too low, and their view of themselves is too high. And so this is the person that Paul wants us to understand is still in serious trouble and under God's judgment. I believe this is a chapter that we need to understand, particularly here in West Michigan. I was saved here out of West Michigan. I was saved out of the moralism of West Michigan. Many of you have been as well. You know, living here, that we live in a fairly conservative culture still, even today. And we live here in Grand Rapids, where it's the city of churches. There's 700 churches here in this town. And I believe that even still today, there's this mentality in this area that as long as you're moral and religious and righteous, God's going to be happy with me. I'm okay. And frankly, I have found these are the hardest people to share Christ with. These are the most difficult people to share the gospel with. Listen, I've lived in Texas, and I've lived in California, and I've lived in Colorado, and I've lived in Washington. And frankly, it's a lot easier to share the gospel there because people don't have this as much, this moral pretension about themselves. Either you are or you aren't. But here it's kind of blurred. It's kind of difficult in West Michigan because everyone goes to church and everyone is religious, and for the most part, everyone has a morality to them. They're very difficult to share the Christ with. We have to understand the message of Romans chapter 2. Because here in West Michigan, we're living in that culture, much like the Jewish culture of the time when Paul was writing. So, Paul shows here in Romans chapter 2 that the religious moralist is equally condemned and equally guilty before a holy God as the immoral pagan of Romans chapter 1. I want to show you two lessons, two truths, two reasons that religious moralists are condemned and guilty before a holy God. Two reasons from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that Paul wants us to very clearly understand that makes religious moralists still condemned before a righteous and holy God. First, number one, is they assume their own goodness. They assume their own goodness. This is the first problem with a person who self-righteously believes that their morality makes them acceptable before a holy God, that they assume their own goodness, and by assuming their own goodness, they believe they're exempt from God's wrath and judgment because of their morality. Now look at verse 1. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." He begins by saying, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. He doesn't have a specific person in mind here. He's kind of engaged in a hypothetical, theoretical argument with the person who will object to the designation of Romans chapter 1. He's in a kind of a hypothetical diatribe or an engagement in a argument with that kind of person. And that person, Paul says, you need to understand, you are without excuse. Does that phrase sound familiar? Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, because it's the same phrase that Paul used in Romans 1, verse 20. And you remember in that section of Scripture, Paul is speaking about the condemnation and the wrath of God against all immoral pagans and against all the heathen and against all the rebels. And he says in chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the pagan is condemned before a holy God because of the witness of creation. It shouts that there is a God, and yet the hardness of the pagan's heart causes them to suppress that truth, and because of that, they are without excuse. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 2, because Paul uses the exact same phrase. You too, you moralists. You too, you religious. You too, you self-righteous people. You too are without excuse. You see what he's saying? The same condemnation that befalls those pagans and rebels of chapter 1 is the same condemnation that will come upon those who are also self-righteously moralistic. Put yourself in the position of a Jew. This is very hard to swallow. This is very hard truth. This is difficult to hear. This is hard stuff because the Jews thought that the Gentiles did all those things and therefore were under God's wrath. No Jew would have believed that they themselves would be under God's wrath and judgment. But Paul is showing them, and he's showing every other self-righteous moralist, that they're under the wrath of God. And the reason is, in verse 1, because they actually practice the same sins that they cry out against described in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Here's the problem with the self-righteous moralist. They judge others. And the judging here is not a good kind of judging. There is a good kind of judging. We are called to be discerning people. We are called to distinguish between right and wrong. We're called to discern between right doctrine and wrong doctrine. There is a judging that we as believers are to engage in, but that's not the kind of judgment that Paul has in mind here. He has in mind here the kind of person who believes themselves to be superior to someone else because of their supposedly righteous conduct. The person who condemns others, the person who criticizes others, the person who looks down on someone else, the person who finds fault with another person and passes a verdict on them on the basis of their conduct, that's the person that Paul is addressing here, the self-righteous person who judges other people. And the problem, Paul says, with those people, your problem, if you're a moralist here today, is that you practice the very same things that you speak out against. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Look at the end of chapter 1. Here's the list. The list that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 28, says, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and malice, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They're gossips and slanderers and haters of God. They're insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." That's the kind of conduct that characterizes a rebel against God. And the righteous person will look at that and they'll say, I don't do that. I don't do those things. I'm not a slanderer. I'm not a murderer. Back earlier in the chapter, he said, they would say, I'm not given over to sexual immorality, verses 26 and 27. I'm not given over to homosexual kind of activities. The self-righteous person will look at that list of qualities and they'll say, I'm exempt from that because that's not me. I don't do those things. I'm not engaged in that kind of conduct. And maybe that's the case. Maybe you as the moralist don't go out and murder people. Maybe you don't sleep around. Maybe you're not engaged in adultery. Maybe you're not characterized by homosexuality. Maybe you're not disobedient to parents. But at the same time, Paul's point is you practice many of the things in that list. You're still greedy. You're still lustful. You're still arrogant. You're still boastful. You're still characterized by strife. So even though the conduct which you decry doesn't characterize you, you're at the same time still guilty of the very things that you're speaking out against, those issues of the heart. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Remember what he said? He says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery with a woman. But he says, if I tell you, I tell you that if you've looked at her lustfully in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Or you've heard it says, Jesus said, to not murder someone else, but if you engage in anger towards someone, then you're liable before the courts. And so what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 7 is he is rebuking and confronting self-righteous Pharisees. And that's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 2. He is describing the conduct of those who may not be outwardly displaying the great big sins, but are inwardly still guilty of the very heart attitudes that propel and compel those sins. This is the problem with the moralist. They think they're exempt from God's wrath because they don't do the big sins. But Paul says, oh no, you're mistaken because you do the very things you describe you're not doing. See, Paul knows human nature very well. And Paul knows that it's typical of us to be unrealistic about ourselves. We tend to find the problems in others, but we're blind to our own problems. That's the universal temptation of all people. To look at others, to see their problems, to see their sin, to see their guilt, to see how they're messing up their lives, but to be completely blind to the sin in their own life. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He says, make sure if you're going to go find the speck in someone else's eye, that you deal with a log in your own eye. That's the problem with the moralist. They can easily see the speck in others, but they're blind to their own log in their own eyes. Friends, this is hypocrisy. This is hypocrisy. And Paul wants us to understand that God hates hypocrisy. And the self-righteous moralist is as easily guilty before a holy God as the immoral pagan of Romans chapter 1. Isn't this what Jesus confronted over and over and over again in the life of the Pharisees? Remember Matthew chapter 23? That diatribe against the Pharisees. Remember what Christ says? He says in verse 14 of chapter 23 of Matthew, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Jesus says to you, Pharisees, you're under condemnation. Because you look on the part on the outside, but on the inside, you are doubly in trouble. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, but these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He says, oh, you Pharisees, you're so good at giving the right amount of mint and dill, but you are lacking in justice and mercy and faithfulness. Verse 25, Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And Christ's conclusion to the Pharisees, verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? That's exactly what Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 2. Those who are blind to their sin, those who can't see it, those who are easy to see the sin in others, who are quick to point out the faults in others, but the people who are unable to see the sin in their own life. Remember David? This was David's problem as well. Committed sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He covered it up by having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed on the battlefield. And he didn't see it until Nathan the prophet came to David and tells him a story about a man, a rich man, who had this lamb, and the rich or a poor man that had this lamb, and the rich man came and stole that lamb from the poor man and killed it to feed his guests. And Nathan tells David this story, and David goes off. How could this man do this? This man needs to be put to death. He deserves to die. And Nathan stops him and says, what? You're that man. Blind. Unable to see it. That's the self-righteous moralist. And this is the problem. They do the very things that they condemn in others. They're guilty of the very conduct that characterizes those clearly without Christ. And for that reason, they're just as condemned. They're just as guilty. They're just as much under the wrath of God as the pagan in Romans chapter 1. And that's Paul's point in verses 2 and 3. Look what he says. Verse 2, he says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" See what Paul's saying? Do you really believe, O self-righteous moralist, that you can go and conduct yourself this way and look down your nose at others and point out other people's faults and somehow think that you're going to escape God's judgment? It's not going to happen. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. You're not going to escape the wrath of God. And the reason for that is because God judges according to the truth. Look at verse 2. He says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." And that word "rightly falls" is literally the word that means according to the truth. God judges according to the truth. He doesn't judge on a sliding scale. No, when God judges, he judges according to his standard, according to his righteousness, according to his law, according to his truth. It is that. And so you don't get a pass because you're self-righteous. You don't get a pass because you're a moralist. You don't get a pass because you're a religious person. You don't get a pass because you don't commit the big sins. But this is what the moralist is banking on. Mark it down. This is what the moralist is banking on. They are banking on the fact that God is going to judge them on their appearance, not according to the truth. And so the person who goes through life thinking, well, I'm good with God because I do this and I do this and I don't do this, and I'm a nice person and I'm a good person and I go to church and I've been baptized and I have good doctrine and I've got, you know, kind of good behavior. I come from good stock. That person is banking on the fact that God will judge on the basis of appearance, not on the basis of according to his truth or his standard. And his standard is perfection. His standard is his own righteousness. His standard is the truth of God, his holy nature, his holy character. And Paul wants those in that boat to understand that God's standard is unbending. He doesn't judge on a sliding scale. He doesn't kind of just blink his eye and pretend that didn't happen. No, God's not going to do that. He's not going to look at your morality and say, well, you know what? That person is really pretty good. Paul says, make it known, be very clear, understand that your religious morality, your self-righteousness will not exempt you from the judgment of God. If you're a rebel, you're guilty before a holy God. If you're righteous, you're guilty before a holy God. If you're religious, you're guilty before a holy God. This is the problem with the self-righteous moralists. They measure by the wrong standard. And what they do is they kind of put themselves up against this person. And this person looks really bad. They're the rebel of Romans chapter 1. They're the murderer. They're the sexually immoral. They're the rebellious person. They're the wicked person. They're the person who really is conducting themselves inappropriately and clearly not following God. And they put themselves up against that. And they say, well, I'm not like that. It's the wrong standard. Because God's standard is his own holiness and his own perfection. Let me give you an illustration of this. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. This may be one of the best illustrations of what Paul is teaching here. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector. And Paul, or Jesus here, is illustrating the fact that those who are morally self-righteous do not find themselves accepted before a holy God. And so he tells this story. He tells this parable. Look at verse 9. And it says, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's the person that Paul is writing about and describing in Romans chapter 2. The person who looks at themselves thinking that they're righteous and they view others with contempt, they judge others, they condemn others on the basis of their supposed morality. What does Jesus think about those kind of people? Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. You can almost hear the words just dripping off his tongue, can't you, with loathing in his speech. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. This man is banking on his self-righteousness. Verse 13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You see? That's exactly what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the person who will pound the drum, who will demand and defend their righteousness, who will claim that they've arrived, who will find fault with others very easily, who will look at others with contempt. And Jesus says that self-righteous Pharisee left that day unjustified. That's Paul's point. Go back to Romans chapter 2. That's his point here. His point is, if you think that somehow your religiosity, your self-righteousness, your moralism is going to make you accepted before a holy God, you have to understand otherwise. It's not going to happen. Let me give you kind of a picture of this. Let's say you and I both owe money to the same man, and I owe $10 million, and you owe $20 million. And I say, well, since you're more in debt to him than I am, I'm really not in debt at all. Really? You're in debt $10 million. You're not in debt? But that's what we do. We tend to erect that same kind of standard. We look at others and say, that person's really bad off, but I'm not that bad off, and so I'm not really that much guilty. That's the kind of thing that Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 2. God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't take all those who got B's and raise them up to A's. That's not how he works. God does not grade on a curve. And so Paul says, don't think that by pointing out other people's sin and making yourself look better that you're off the hook. You're not. Look at the end of verse 3. Do you suppose, he says at the end of verse 3, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's saying, you are grossly misunderstanding God, and you've grossly misunderstated or understated or underestimated God's holiness, and you've exaggerated your own righteousness. Listen to how one commentator paraphrases this verse. He says, "You dummy, do you really believe that you have doped out an angel that will let you go up against God and get away with it? You don't have a ghost of a chance. There's no escape. Do you understand? No escape ever. And this means you, the respectable person, sitting in judgment upon another fellow creature and remaining unrepentant yourself." This is a strong message. But it's a message that Paul wants to communicate clearly because there are many, many, many self-righteous people in hell. You understand that? Hell is not just filled with the immoral pagan and the rebels of Romans chapter 1. Hell is populated with those who are righteous, those who are respectable, those who in this life put themselves off as kind of a religious, moral, good person. And I think we need to really wrap our minds around that because we get in this mentality where we're thinking hell is reserved for just those really wicked people. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Hell is littered with the souls of those who in this life professed their own righteousness. You are still under the same condemnation. You are still under God's wrath. You cannot escape His judgment, and you must realize that your goodness means nothing before a holy God. That's hard truth. But we speak that, and Paul speaks that, because of a heart of love, because he wants people to be saved. And he doesn't want people banking on their religiosity to get them into heaven. That's not the way it works. And so Paul wants us here to first understand in these opening verses of chapter 2 that the problem with the self-righteous person is they assume their own goodness. Number 2, I want to show you a second reason why the self-righteous moralist is condemned. Number 2, they abuse the Lord's goodness. Not only do they assume their own goodness, they actually abuse the Lord's goodness. They take advantage of the Lord's goodness. They trample upon God's goodness to them. And that's his point in verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Paul is asking a series of rhetorical questions here. Do you not know, O religious, self-righteous, moral person? Do you take God's goodness for granted? Are you trampling it? Do you assume that because God is good, He will not judge you? What Paul is getting at here is how the moralist tends to presume upon the grace of God, how they tend to take advantage of it. He's exposing the presumptuous heart of the moralist, and the moralist thinks this. They think, hey, I'm pretty good, and I must be pretty good because look at my life. Not a lot of trials. Not really experiencing the consequences of the kind of things that are described in Romans chapter 1. I'm not guilty of those kinds of things. I'm not experiencing the innate consequences to a sinful lifestyle. God is actually blessing me. I mean, look at my life. I'm pretty happy. I'm pretty content. I've got a good family. I've got a good church. I'm pretty healthy. I've got financially sound. Look at all of these ways God is blessing me. I must be okay. The reason the moralist thinks this is because they don't sense that they've been abandoned by God, as opposed to the rebel of chapter 1 who knows he's been abandoned by God. They're experiencing the consequences of their sin. They commit murder. You're going to get some punishment because of the crime. They know they broke God's law. you engage in sexual immorality and your marriage breaks up because of that adulterous relationship, you understand the effects of that sin. The rebel of chapter 1 begins to understand that they've broken God's law. But the moralist doesn't experience those things. So their natural thinking was, well, I just must be fine. God and I must be fine because look at all these blessings and all these ways that God is so good to me. This is what the self-righteous religious Jews did. Hey, we're the people of God. We were God's chosen people. We have the prophets. We have the law. We have the covenants. We have the promises. We have all this heritage. God must be happy with us, the Jews, because of all of these things, all of these blessings. And the Messiah is going to come from us. So we must be God's approved people. And that's the kind of people, that's the kind of mentality that Paul is addressing here in Romans 2. And he says, you need to understand that you have taken lightly. You have thought lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. And that word think lightly means to despise or to look down upon or to think down upon or to disdain or to treat with contempt or to underestimate the value of something. That's the problem with the self-righteous moralist. They have looked down upon and underestimated the kindness and the grace of God. They've abused it. They've taken advantage of his goodness. They've experienced all kinds of evidences of God's grace. And they've assumed that they're right with God because of that. Look at this list. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience? I mean, just think for a moment about that. That's God. That's a description of God's character. He is, first of all, a good God. He's a kind God. He is gracious, and he manifests that goodness and that kindness to people in so many different ways, whether believer or unbeliever. Matthew chapter 5 says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Acts chapter 14 says he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You don't have to be a believer to experience God's grace, common grace. He's not only good, he's tolerant. He's characterized by forbearance. He doesn't strike you dead the moment you sin. Aren't you grateful for that? None of us would survive till age 2 days if he struck us dead the moment of our sin. But God's not like that. He's forbearing, he's tolerant, he's patient. He graciously holds back his judgment. He doesn't do it immediately. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, in forbearance, he passed over the sins previously committed. God could have struck down all those people in the Old Testament, but he passed over those sins. He's gracious, he's patient. That's the third quality described here. He's good or kind, and he's forbearing, and he's also patient. God is exceedingly patient, more patient than any of us. He's quick to extend his grace and his patience to those who sin. Friends, that's all common grace. And every single person who has ever lived, including us in this room, have experienced an abundance of God's common grace. You had breakfast this morning. That's God's common grace. You have a place to sleep at night. That's God's common grace. You have warm water, except when the power goes out like it did last week. But for the most part, you have warm water. You have friends and relationships and a body and people to engage in life with. And you don't have to be a believer to experience those things. Even unbelievers experience the common grace of God, and everything good and worthwhile a person has is from the gracious hand of God. God is good, God is kind, God is patient, God is loving, God is tender, God is tolerant, God is forbearing. And listen, the purpose of all of that is to lead you to repentance. So verse 4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The reason God is kind, the reason God is good, the reason God is patient is because he wants people to repent. He wants people to come to Christ. He wants people to change. He wants them to turn from their sins. He wants them to embrace life in Him. That's the reason God is kind and good and gracious. Sometimes God draws people to Himself through trials. But sometimes God draws people to Himself through His goodness. And He showers them with His mercy, and He showers them with good things, and He showers them with His kindness, and He showers them with His patience, and He showers them with all of these kind gifts from Him in order to draw them to Himself, because He wants people to be saved. God's common grace is meant to be a means which draws sinners in repentance to Himself. But that's not how the self-righteous moralist responds. Listen. The self-righteous moralist begins to believe after a while that they're okay with God because He continues to shower them with His common grace. And so what that actually does is it hardens their heart to the repentance that God requires of them. Do you understand that? That instead of rejoicing in God's goodness, instead of enjoying God's goodness, instead of that softening their heart and tenderizing their heart and moving them to a relationship with God through repentance and confession of sin, they get used to His grace. They take advantage of it. They begin to expect it. They end up abusing it, and they get accustomed to getting away with their sin because they're abusing the very grace that God has given them to draw them to Himself. They think there's no trials, they think there's no difficulties in their life, and so they think that they must be good with God because of all of these blessings. And then it gets even worse. Then when those trials come into their life, they begin to think that God is actually unjust. When they begin to experience some of those hardships of life, when they begin to experience some of the trials of life in a fallen world, instead of looking to God for the source of His goodness, they begin to turn away from Him and shake their fist in His face and say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? That's the response of the self-righteous moralist in the times of trouble in this life. They abuse His goodness. They abuse His kindness. They abuse His patience, they abuse His tolerance, and instead of having a soft and tender heart that draws them into a repentant relationship with God, it hardens them against Him and causes them to resist Him because they don't think that's consistent with who God is. Do you understand Paul's message? The self-righteous moralist is as guilty before a holy God as the immoral pagan described in Romans 1. And so as we kind of wrap things up this morning, I want to appeal to you. If you're here today and you are banking on the fact that God's going to give you the privilege of eternity with Him in heaven because you're good, you're wrong. You are wrong. You will be condemned. You will be held accountable for your sin. You are under the wrath of God, and God will let no moral person into His kingdom. So if you're here today and you're banking on the fact, you know, I'm good. I'm a good person, and God's going to let me into heaven because I'm a good person. I'm moral, I'm righteous, I do all these good things. You are deceived, and you have missed and don't understand the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn from your moralism. Stop banking on the fact that God's going to wink at you someday and say, it's all good, we got it. No way. The only way for you to get into heaven is to be perfect. And the only way for you to get into heaven with perfection is to have someone else's perfection, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, He took your wrath, God's wrath against your sin, and will extend to you His righteousness. So stop saying, I'm good enough to get in heaven, and start saying, I'm a lost sinner who's going to heaven on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Secondly, if you're here this morning and you know Christ, you need to understand verse 4, that you're not saved because you're moral. You're not saved because you grew up in West Michigan. You're not saved because you go to church or were baptized or are a member of a church or come from the right parents. You're saved, verse 4 says, only because God showered you with kindness and mercy and forbearance and patience and goodness. That's the only reason you're saved. And that has led you to repentance and to cry out to God for mercy. And he's been gracious and has drawn you to himself. That's the good news of the gospel. But you don't appreciate the good news of the gospel until you understand where you've come from. And the message of the gospel begins with the bad news. If you're an immoral pagan, you're lost. If you're a self-righteous, pharisaical, religious moralist, you're lost. But can be gloriously and joyously saved through the work of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for these truths. Lord, it's hard. These are heavy, weighty truths. But we thank you for them because it clarifies for us the beauty and the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there are any in this room this morning who are somehow basing their confidence of eternity with you on the fact that they're good, would open their eyes and convict their hearts and show them that they're not good. The only goodness is found in you, and the only perfect goodness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who are saved, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your mercy, your patience, your kindness, your goodness, your tolerance. Thank you that you used all of those attributes of yourself to awaken our hearts, to enable us to repent, and to find life in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for these things. Apply these truths to our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.